This is the 26th in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and the third and final in our little sub-series entitled The Biblical Significance of Melchizedek, based on Genesis chapter 14 and the encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham. I was thinking that the writer to the Hebrews, as he tells us the significance of that appearance for the theology of the cross and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was thinking that the writer to the Hebrews was acting kind of like a detective who was putting together pieces of information in Scripture that apparently no one had ever done before and relating them to the finished, all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross. So he had this historical account in Genesis 14, which is the only place that Melchizedek appears in biblical history. Excuse me, and he had the prophetic words of Psalm 110 and verse 4. And I suspect that he pondered those for a long time as he was being led by the Holy Spirit to write to his audience, an audience that had some people that he was concerned about, thinking that perhaps some of them had not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had made a profession, but was it real or not? And he presents the finished, sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest to provide an antidote for the actions of those that he was concerned about, who were apparently going back, thinking about, or going back to the system under the law. So he must have been acting, as we see in modern mystery stories, as a detective who put this piece with that piece and pondered them and saw the connections and the implications, and finally provides us with a beautiful picture of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, its superiority in terms of the sacrifice, its superiority in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ's priestly person and qualification, and the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ in terms of time, because he has been resurrected and lives forever. His work lasts forever. In the Bible study on Wednesday night, concerning last week's portion of this three-part study, someone suggested that maybe in this process of putting things together as he was working under the leading of the Spirit, the writer to the Hebrews, excuse me again, made a list, like my list at the bottom of the fourth page of your notes. And so we want to pick up at that point. If he did make a list, I would say that it was much, much better than mine, much more detailed and much more accurate. But here's a suggestive list where I've just taken the features of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7 and provided a comparative two-part, two-sided list of Melchizedek and Christ, and how the features of Melchizedek correspond to features of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work. So we had Melchizedek as a king, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ is a king. The writer to the Hebrews says that that Melchizedek was a king of Salem, as does Genesis 14, and the Lord Jesus Christ is also a king associated either with Salem's meaning peace or a reference to Jerusalem. Melchizedek was a righteous king, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ was and is a righteous king. Melchizedek celebrated a victory. Ephesians 4 tells us that God the Father celebrated a victory through a party for the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the resurrection. Melchizedek had no recorded beginning or ending, nothing recorded in the text. The Lord Jesus Christ had no literal beginning or ending, and we'll come back to that at length. perhaps the most important feature of the Melchizedekian parallel to Christ. Melchizedek was spiritually superior in the priestly structure, which has to do with getting access to God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, spiritually superior as a priest. Melchizedek was not a Levite, nor was the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a priest by divine appointment, the writer tells us, and the Lord Jesus Christ was a priest by divine appointment, by an oath. And Melchizedek also connected with Abraham as opposed to Moses and the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ, not connected with the law, providing a work superior to what the Levitical priests did under the law. So we're going to look at each one of these comparative features, but first I'd like us to remind ourselves of the biblical texts, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. So I'm going to read those again, and you can follow along in your notes. Genesis 14, 17 through 20 reads this way: After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We've said before, say it again, if we had only this text in the Bible, it would probably be very cryptic for us, and we would not know what to do with it. But we do also, thankfully, have Psalm 110 and verse 4, which begins to open up that passage for us. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so using those two pieces of scripture, as a detective would, the writer to the Hebrews questions, I'm sure he questioned the text, what does this mean? What is God saying here? What do these passages have to do with each other? And then he, by the leading of the Spirit, presents for us the superior priesthood, superior sacrifice, and superior duration of sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7. So I'm going to read Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. This Melchizedek was king of Salem. He's already introduced Melchizedek in previous chapters. And so now he expands and tells us the whole story about Melchizedek. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Right into the Hebrews shows that two-sided relationship. He blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tenth of everything he captured in battle. And that shows the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham in terms of God's order of priestly functions. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, and I would translate that, shaped to be like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, that is, Abraham, who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he's establishing his case that that Melchizedek has spiritual superiority over Abraham. And we want to say again, did each of them have perfect access to the presence of God as children of God, chosen by God, brought to himself? By his sovereign work, yes, they had complete access and equal access to God, but in the in space and time ordering by God of the solution for the access to God question, he has established this thing called priesthood, and some people function as priests under the law. It was only the Levites. And before the law, it was some priests. Melchizedek was one and the first designated priest in the Bible. But in this thing called priesthood, and in the set of activities called priestly work, God has arranged for some of his children and some who are not under the law. Not all Levitical priests were redeemed, but he has arranged for some people to be involved with activities concerning this access to God provision called priesthood. So the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham blessed by Melchizedek. Verse 7, in the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. The text of Genesis doesn't say that Melchizedek lived forever. It just says nothing about where he went. However, Psalm 110, the detective has put these together. Psalm 110 says you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Also reasoning, since Psalm 110 starts by saying, Yahweh said to my master. That's David's words. And remember that Peter says that can't apply to David and the promises of kingship because he died. So David is saying these words, particularly verse 4, for our purposes here and for the writer to the Hebrews' purposes, the one who would be eternal after the order of Melchizedek is David's master, and therefore it would be in the writer to the Hebrews' conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So let's take each of the points of correspondence between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ in that list, far inferior to any kind of list the writer to the Hebrews may have had, and treat them one by one. First of all, there is a correspondence of kingship. Melchizedek is unique among people in the Bible in that he is a priest king. A priest and a king. We're thinking now in terms of the office of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, where he would be prophet, priest, and king. Messiah had to be all three. Melchizedek fulfills two of those three roles. David was a prophet king. Ezekiel was a prophet priest. But it falls to Melchizedek to prefigure uniquely these two offices, king and priest, of the three that our Lord Jesus Christ possesses. In this two-part role, Melchizedek is associated first with access to God as a priest, and then with leadership of people as a king. His access role is taught indirectly by his blessing of Abraham, which according to the writer to the Hebrews makes him greater in some sense, and that sense is the priestly structure that God has put in Scripture as in the Old Testament, picturing access to himself, and at the cross, the actual priestly work of providing, obtaining access into the presence of God. Second correspondence has to do with Salem. Does this refer to Jerusalem or peace? Well, Melchizedek's role as king finds him associated with Salem, a name whose meaning has been debated. If, as some have suggested, it is to be taken as the Hebrew word for peace, then Melchizedek is parallel to Christ in that both are involved with peacemaking roles. If Salem, however, means Jerusalem, and we can see Salem in the English word transliterated from Hebrew, we can see S-A-L E-M at the end. Then, if it is connected with Jerusalem, then Melchizedek's domain was Jerusalem, and the prefiguration is connected with Christ's connection with Jerusalem, particularly his future role as one ruling on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. And if it is Jerusalem, then this is the first mention of the location Jerusalem in the Bible. Third correspondence between Melchizedek and Christ has to do with righteousness. Melchizedek is described as a king associated with righteousness. In fact, that's built into his name. The Melchi portion has to do with kingship. The Hebrew word for king was Melech, modified slightly as it appears in that compound word, Melchizedek, compound word name. And either my king is righteous or king of righteousness. And the tzedek part in Melchizedek's name, Melchi Tzedek, means righteousness in Hebrew. And that was, of course, a role that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So both have two offices as priest and king and are associated with two kingship characteristics of peace, or Jerusalem, and righteousness. Of course, Christ is also a prophet, and that's a role not assigned to Melchizedek. I think that no one had all three offices or roles associated with himself in the Old Testament, prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might be the only one who would fulfill all of those roles. So you have, to put it another way, you have David and Ezekiel and Melchizedek having two of the three, but they are incomplete, and they cannot, of course, qualify as one who would be the Messiah. Another correspondence, a celebration of victory. Recall that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, God celebrated the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ by giving out spiritual gifts. Your spiritual gift, and I believe that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, as a result of God's celebration, his rejoicing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where your gifts come from. They are gifts that come as part of a celebration, a spiritual party, as it were. The essence of Melchizedek's work in Genesis 14 involves the giving of thanks in celebration of Abraham's victory. Giving of thanks in celebration of a victory. And the writer to the Hebrews is concerned with showing that the response of his readers should be to react appropriately to a victory instead of trying to get to God. Remember that he is writing to people to help them with the spiritual problem of thinking that they could get to God by going through the law, as opposed to coming to God through the completely finished work of Christ, which was a victory. The writer of the Hebrews starts his book by describing that victory as the work of a priest who had completed his work and so could finally sit down. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 1, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Calls for celebration. In other words, the opening of access to the work of Christ is over, so anyone who attempts to add to it ignores that victory. Now, it may be making too much of the bread and wine if we associate them directly with the bread and wine that are used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper today during this age. But if this is a valid association, it would confirm the predictive nature of Melchizedek's presentation in Genesis. Next corresponding feature between Melchizedek and Christ, an endless priesthood. I think that the key issue in the parallelism in Hebrews 7 between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ is the lack of mention of Melchizedek's exit from the scene. Since nothing is said about the rest of his life, it is, reasons the writer to the Hebrews, as if he had no beginning or ending. It's the enduring nature of Christ's priesthood and therefore of his sacrificial work which is at the heart of the argument in Hebrews chapter 7. A better sacrifice, a sacrifice that lasts. If a priest who is not subject to death arises, and if his sacrifice is acceptable to God, which the writer also shows, because it was made by someone who is sinless, then access is secured. A suitable sacrifice that lasts forever, you cannot fail to get into God's presence. The way to God is open then and stays that way. For Christ to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek means that he is eternal. And Psalm 110 tells us this. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever. So what he did on the cross as a priest offering a sacrifice continues to have effect. As a priest, Hebrews 7, we'll see in a moment, tells us he is always alive to make that stay valid before God. Eternal priests live to give their subjects eternal privileges before God. And the writer to the Hebrews develops this in chapter 7, verses 11 through 25, concluding with the powerful statement of verse 25, where the word completely in the NIV means, I would translate it, all the way to the end. Because remember, the writer to the Hebrews conceives of the Christian life as a journey. And he speaks of that cable with the anchor in God's presence. We are at one end of the cable, or moving along the cable, and the anchor is in God's presence, and we're going to reach the anchor. It can't lose its grip. And here in chapter 7 and verse 25, he speaks of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is able to save, NIV says completely, better translation, all the way to the end. All the way to the end of your journey, as if it were a train on a track, or as if you're going along that cable up to the anchor, hooked in the presence of God. He's able to save to the very end those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I have found this to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible, not only for the words themselves and the beauty of the verse, but for the fantastic concept behind it and fact behind it. I was coming back from New Jersey Friday afternoon and came across the Betsy Ross Bridge, turned to get onto Route 95 to come north. And here was a huge billboard that I'm not sure if I have ever seen before, right there close to 95. And it said, big bold letters, pray for the souls in purgatory. Pray for the souls in purgatory. And I thought, how sad. How sad. Millions and millions of people taught under the Roman Catholic system that you can never know if you are qualified yet to go into the presence of God, and probably not. And so when you die, you go into purgatory to work at atoning for your own sins in adding, just as the Mass does, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a denial of so many things in the New Testament, the Bible as a whole. So many things also in the book of Hebrews and of this great verse. Therefore, he is able to save all the way to the end. The work is on God himself. It's not our work to save ourselves. What a stress, what a insight this gives us into, that billboard gives us into the difference between a work system and a grace system, where the Lord Jesus Christ does it all. He's able to save to the very end those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The next correspondence between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ is superiority to the Levitical priest. It's also important for the writer of Hebrews to show that this work of Christ is superior to that of the priests under the law. The Melchizedek parallel enables him to do that because it shows that an ancestor of the Levites was spiritually inferior to Melchizedek in the matter of access to God. Remember, we're not talking about fellowship with God, knowing God as a person. but in terms of the priestly structure of steps and qualifications and actions to take a person to God, Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Implicit in the argument of chapter 7 is the assumption that one can rise no higher in the spiritual order than one's ancestors. So if Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek and in turn was given a blessing by him, then his descendants, even though they may be priests under the law of Moses, are inferior to Melchizedek. If Abraham was inferior, then his descendants are inferior. And so if Christ is a Melchizedekian type of priest, he is automatically superior to the priests under the law. And his sacrificial work is superior to theirs too. So Melchizedek's, and therefore Christ's, connection with Abraham rather than Moses establishes Christ's sacrifices better than the sacrifices under the law. Once again, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, how can you go back to the law? The sacrifices did nothing to take you to God. Melchizedek, also a priest by divine appointment, and the Lord Jesus Christ the same. One of the most interesting aspects of the Genesis 14 account is the absence of information. We have already mentioned the lack of revelation concerning the rest of Melchizedek's life in terms of his death, and also the beginning, before the account, where was he born, who did he come from, we don't know. But we should also notice that the biblical record says nothing about how Melchizedek became a priest. And yet he was. Not only is he clearly a Gentile, since he's a contemporary of Abraham, the father of all Jews, but he appears as a priest without any indication of how he got his information or authority. The writer to the Hebrews does not make any points from this, but it is possible to say that it is Melchizedek's being unlike the Levitical priests in terms of appointment that makes him like Christ. To be a Levitical priest, you have to be of the tribe of Levi. You have to have the right ancestors to be in that tribe. So you had to have ancestral qualification to be a priest. But that's how you got your qualification. If you were male in the tribe of Levi, you were in. No other qualification necessary. It came through your ancestry. Not so with Melchizedek and Christ. It comes by appointment. The writer to the Hebrews underscores the fact that Christ became a priest by divine appointment. Chapter 5 and chapter 7, by an oath. He takes that oath to be what's stated in Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn, will not change his mind. That's the oath that makes the Lord Jesus Christ a priest like Melchizedek. And presumably, Melchizedek received his priesthood the same way. How did he become a priest? How did he know what to do? Well, it wasn't on the basis of ancestry, because there are no ancestry issues with regard to Melchizedek. There's no information. So he must have become a priest by divine appointment. Now, that information is not crucial for the correspondence with Christ, but it is likely that we could also say that it is divine appointment that lies behind the role of Melchizedek as a priest. Next correspondence, Abraham versus Moses. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek meets Abraham, an event that occurred long before the giving of the law through Moses. So make a clear distinction between Abraham and Moses. The text of Hebrews 7 emphasizes Abraham's greatness. Even the patriarch Abraham, he says. And he speaks of him as the one who had the promises. That the writer to the Hebrews saw himself as working in the realm of types and divine analogies is clear from the fact that he takes pains to explain elements of the correspondences as we're attempting to unfold here. He carefully translates the names of the figure in Genesis 14, although he does not develop them in relation to his argument. and he expounds on the superiority and eternality correspondences in such detail that his points cannot be missed. In effect, he's teaching at length on the basis of analogical relations between the Testaments. Well, I think the correspondences between the Lord Jesus Christ and Melchizedek in that list are absolutely fantastic in terms of contributing to our understanding of what Jesus did and God's purpose in saving souls. But let's think about an application, one particular application of all of this to our lives today, even though the passage, Hebrews 7, in opening up and connecting Psalm 110 and Genesis 14, tells us great things about the crosswork of Christ and its application to sinners and its value in taking us to heaven. There are some applications of a different nature for you and me. The text of Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, richly delineates the theological significance of Melchizedek and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the writer does not apply these descriptions to his argument or associate them with the current age and with us until the second half of chapter 7, where he asserts that Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. And certainly we should learn and remember these features of Melchizedek's appearance and work, but there's an equally important lesson here, one that has to do with the way God shaped Melchizedek's appearance in the pages of Scripture. And remember, we started by talking about, in this three-part series, by talking about God's sovereign work in shaping Melchizedek to be like Christ, in providing a human being who interacted with Abraham in a historic setting and taking that historical event, shaping it so that it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in control of human history then. He uses events for his purposes, arranging details in ways that often do not come to light until long after the events actually occur. And so with great care and in great detail, God crafted Melchizedek's appearance well over 2,000 years before the person that Melchizedek points to and his appearance. If we only read the Old Testament, we would think that Melchizedek is insignificant. He's referred to only twice, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, but the writer to the Hebrews shows us that he is vitally important in the plan and purpose of God. So God took great pains to shape Melchizedek. When I say God took great pains, nothing was hard for God. He worked in specific ways, I should say, to shape the person and appearance and actions of Melchizedek to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ and provide a priestly order that the Lord Jesus Christ belonged to. But God did this as part of his sovereign work. In the same way, God uses apparently insignificant things in our lives for great blessing as we are in his will. What is implicit in the Genesis account is that Melchizedek was doing exactly what God had told him to do. I think that we might miss that in the account, but if you soak in the Genesis 14 account a little bit, you notice it, remember it says, all of a sudden Melchizedek appears on the scene, and he did certain very specific things. He must have been led by God to do those things because they are features of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he didn't do accidental things, he didn't do random things. And he did things that in the sovereign purpose of God, in revealing information in the Old Testament that corresponded to information in the New Testament, those things in the old were exactly what he wanted them to be. So Melchizedek was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He was in the right place in God's timing, and he did the right things. God made use of his obedience along with his very existence as the basis for the saving priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can and will use our obedience as Melchizedek was obedient in ordinary situations to bring great blessings to us and to others and to honor him. This is one of the great promises of Scripture, as found, for example, in Philippians 2:13, where Paul says that God works in us to bring about what pleases him. God worked in Melchizedek to bring about what pleased him and what would provide a beautiful illustration, an example of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyday obedience is something that God uses in order to do wonderful things in his plan for blessing people through other people. Melchizedek didn't live to see that, but he must know it now. He carried out a beautiful role in the Old Testament that prefigured and helps us to understand better the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and beyond. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the beautiful things that it reveals to us, particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the lessons of your sovereignty in using an individual to help us to understand great things that you have done for us. Cause us always to be willing to be in the right place according to the leading of your Spirit, that we might be blessed in doing so. And we pray in Jesus' name.